Have you ever wondered if only certain people can be saved? Or have you felt like faith is mostly up to you? The doctrine of election is complex. It involves God's sovereignty and your responsibility to choose Him. Today, you'll learn just how these truths intersect as Stephen Davey continues this wisdom journey in Romans 9. Stay tuned for insights that will deepen your faith in this lesson called Three Responses to the Doctrine of Election.
Now, for several days, we've been swimming in some pretty deep water, haven't we? The deep water of God's sovereign election. And let me tell you, we're never going to touch the bottom of this doctrine because it reveals an ocean of truth about God, about the work of God in eternity past. And none of us were eyewitnesses. Now, because of our lack of understanding, this doctrine has sparked, a lot of argument over the years. One Sunday, after I had preached on this subject, an individual came up and told me that their former pastor had preached on the doctrine of election, and afterward, the church split right down the middle. Well, I didn't know if this person was warning me or trying to encourage me. Well, this debate can, and it often does, generate a lot of heat, but very little light. But let me tell you, election and predestination aren't words that some preacher came up with. They're actually found in God's Word. And what has the Word of God taught us thus far? First, the doctrine of election is indeed taught in Scripture. You can underline the word election, related words in your copy of the Bible. But be encouraged that everything you underline isn't something that you necessarily are going to understand. Second, we've also learned that election begins with the sovereign choice of God. God chooses those who then have to choose Him. Again, Jesus put it this way in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And earlier in verse 37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Third, we've also learned that election exalts the sovereignty of God and humbles the pride of humanity. Now, beloved, you can do one of three things with this doctrine of election and these passages. First, you can reject it. You can adopt a view that, well, God doesn't choose anybody. He merely looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will believe in him and he calls them his elect. Well, again, that makes God the responder and it makes man sovereign. The Bible actually tells us we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But you can reject the implications of this doctrine outright. Secondly, you can overemphasize the doctrine of election. While some say that God doesn't do anything but respond, well, on the other extreme, some say that God does everything and mankind doesn't even have a choice in the matter. This was the hyper-Calvinism of William Carey's day, and he stood up in that church service on that well-known event, and he said he wanted to go to India to reach people for Christ, and an older man, an elder of the church, told him to sit down and be quiet. Well, William Carey would become the father of modern missions, but this older man said to him in that meeting, "If God wants the heathen to be saved, they will be saved." Well, the Apostle Paul's going to clear all that up in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 9 deals with God's election. Chapter 10 deals with mankind's decision. And Paul's going to write that somebody can't believe in Christ if they've never heard of him. Beloved, a balanced biblical view demands action. Our gospel invites people to make a decision for Christ. Our mission is not to find the elect. Our mission is to invite the world to believe. God alone knows who will indeed believe. Well, the third option is to accept these doctrines as plainly taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches both the electing work of God and the responsibility of mankind to believe in Christ alone. Well, now, as Paul wraps up his discussion on election here in Romans chapter 9, he quotes several Old Testament passages that reveal God's sovereignty in choosing from among both Jews and Gentiles. Well, as we go through this, let me organize Paul's conclusion into three statements. Here's the first one. God's inheritance is initiated according to his will. Now, the first two prophecies Paul summarizes here in verses 25 and 26 come from the prophet Hosea, and they come out of the context of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a prostitute, who would be unfaithful to him time and time again. Her moral unfaithfulness to Hosea is going to provide an analogy to Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Well, God tells Hosea to give names to their children, and their names symbolize God's attitude toward the nation of Israel. The first child was named Jezreel, which means God sows. The Hebrew word has to do with scattering seed. The second child was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And frankly, true to the prophetic symbolism of their names, the Jewish people to this day are scattered. They're scattered around the world like seed thrown to the wind. And over the centuries, they have received from the world no mercy. But in the meantime, look who God is giving his inheritance to here in verse 25. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Well, those are Gentiles. Here in verse 26, we read, they will be called sons of the living God. So God's work of redeeming both Gentiles and Jews for an inheritance is initiated by God's own will. Now, here's the second statement, and this summarizes what Paul says next. Here it is. God's punishment is performed according to his own timing. He writes here in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah, who reminds the readers that the entire nation of Israel will not be saved. Only a remnant of Jewish people will believe in Christ, and at the end of the tribulation period, God will bring them together to welcome Jesus as he returns to set up the kingdom. We're told in the book of Revelation that every tribe will be represented in this coming kingdom. And that's great news of God's fulfilled promises to Israel. But the tragedy is going to be that not all Jews are going to believe in Christ as their Messiah. Well, next, Paul refers here to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This event revealed the judgment of God according to the timing of God, which proved the sovereignty of God, as well as his patience. God was patient with those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah over many, many years, but eventually he wiped out those cities in judgment. Still, he saved a remnant, didn't he? He saved one family, the family of Lot. Well, here's Paul's point. The grace of God will see to it that a remnant of Israel will believe and follow Christ. So, God's inheritance is initiated by God according to his will. God's punishment of sin is performed according to his timing. And now third, God's deliverance is defined according to his own determination. Paul writes here in verse 31 that the Jewish nation sought to gain heaven by virtue of their works, their pedigree, but God's salvation comes through faith in the crucified Savior. And Paul asks why they failed, and then he answers his question here in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it, that is salvation, by faith but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." See, the Jews were expecting a lion. God sent a lamb instead. They wanted that throne in Jerusalem reestablished, and God put the Savior on a cross, his own son, to die. Well, that's offensive to the Jewish nation, that the Savior, the Messiah, would be crucified. Well, they stumbled over that. They still stumble today. But believers say, how wonderful is a crucified Savior? He died for our sins. So we don't stumble over this stone, this rock. We've taken our stand on this rock. We're building our lives on this rock, our Redeemer. Well, now Paul gives us a promise here in verse 33. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The verb, by the way, here is in the future tense. It's a reference to be ashamed in a future day when we stand before him. We're not going to be disappointed in Jesus. We're not going to be ashamed in the presence of our Savior. Beloved, while the world stumbles over Jesus, you stand upon him. You stand in him. And today, wherever God has placed you, make sure you're standing for him. Well, until we set sail again, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this wisdom journey through the Bible. Today, you learned that God's election is both mysterious and merciful. His grace is offered to all, and those who believe will never be disappointed. I hope you'll focus on sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Do you have more questions about God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Stephen preached a series of full-length sermons through the book of Romans. If you'd like to dive deeper into your study of the book, or just this section, you'll find those resources on our website. Visit wisdomonline.org/Romans. Be sure and look around, because that site is filled with resources designed to equip and encourage you in your walk with God. Thank you for listening. May the truth of God's sovereign plan bring you hope and inspire you to live boldly for Him.